One of the technological marvels of our time is the zoom lens. We can all use it on our cameras or on our computers. And even Joe Bloggs, who admits to being technically hopeless, can visit his local chemist and stand at that machine just by the photography counter, happily zooming his snaps, cutting out the side bits until they focus on that portrait that he can proudly show to his friends. And today, reading this passage, we are in effect zooming in on that day, the day when Jesus comes again. Standing where we are at the moment, that day seems to be out there somewhere in the distance, a hazy, murky outline on the horizon. But here in Matthew's Gospel, we're given a close-up of that picture when Jesus returns in glory and judgment. Everything else that normally consumes our attention is cut out or put into perspective, and it is then a remarkable sight. So let's take a look and notice in particular three things. And first, that on that day, Jesus is seen as he really is. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. So obviously it's not a private viewing for the in crowd. This time it is for the world. And if we can compare that with how things are today, when the name Jesus is something of an embarrassment in a multicultural society. And according to a recent survey, many marketing their businesses or leading multi-faith employment teams are thinking, well, perhaps better not mention him, Jesus, or even the word Christmas too loudly, just in case it creates a problem. And we live in an age when some people are not only casual about Jesus, perhaps using him as a swear word, for example, mocking him a bit, but simply nervous about mentioning him at all, or his birthday, or his cross in public. Well, that's today, but one day there will be no choice. And on that day it will not be just God on his throne, as we read in the Old Testament, but the Son of Man, the term fulfilled in Jesus alone on the throne. And in the words of verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and everyone will have no option but to recognize him for who he really is. But secondly, as we look at that day, we discover that our destiny is decided as it really is. As we move on in verse 32, we read that on that day he will separate, the Son of Man, Jesus, will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, sheep and goats are not an everyday sight in London W1 these days. If there was countryside around here, and we're told that there was in the long-distant past, times have certainly changed, and sheep grazing have been replaced by shoppers shopping, and shepherds shepherding have been replaced by traffic wardens hovering. But in first century Palestine, Jesus' words needed no explanation at all. And unlike the fluffy white European sheep that we all know and love, sheep in those parts didn't look too different from the goats. By night, the sheep and the goats were separated, but by day they were a mixed flock. And that is how life is now. Those who have come to belong to Christ live amongst those who as yet don't. We are all part of the same crowd. But zooming in on the day of Christ's return tells us that the present won't last forever. And on that day of the great separation, the big divide, Christ will say to those on his right, as it says in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. But he will say to those on his left a very different message. Verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me. Suddenly we find that there is no middle way, no centre ground, and no fence to sit on. And as we look at that day, we realize that there are no draws in this game. We are either the saved or the lost. And certainly that's how it looks to me, as a straightforward understanding of what Jesus is describing the view of the picture that he is presenting. Let's move on and look again at how it will be on that day. Let's look closely. And this time we will hear that our citation is called as it really is. When a person receives an OBE, for example, as an honour from the Queen, there is usually a brief citation giving the reason for the award. And when Jesus speaks to those described here as the righteous, he reveals that they have been recognised for their services to the poor. But he says it in a rather strange way. If you look at verses 35 and 36, you'll see again. Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And the righteous will respond in astonishment. "No, we didn't," they say. "We never saw you hungry and fed you," and so on. To which Jesus will reply, without realizing it, he will say, "You did, actually." He says in verse 40, the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." The service given to the poor by the righteous has been unselfconscious, compassionate, in a way almost innocent and naive. They were unaware anybody was watching. It has flowed naturally out of their Christian discipleship. They were supplying the needs of those whom Jesus always gone out of his way to identify with. And one day Jesus will come to the front and he will acknowledge those followers of his for the genuineness of their faith in him and of their love for others. Whereas for others, no excuses will carry any weight. "We didn't know, Lord," they said. But in verse 45, he will reply, "I'll tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." It's not a passage I find very comfortable to read. But maybe there are a couple of questions lurking. So let's take a very brief question time, and we have on one hand the first question, how are we saved? Is it by faith in Jesus, or are we saved by works, like here, by serving the poor? Now, when we search the New Testament, we discover that it only has one answer, and an answer which is never denied, and it is often repeated. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. However good and caring a person we are, our goodness will always fall short, and only the death of Jesus can see us through. Salvation is a gift of God through Jesus Christ. Sheer, undeserved grace. Gift of God for eternal life. But sometimes the New Testament reminds us what it would mean to live the Christian life. We can't thank God for his grace, take a sigh of relief and wait in a kind of lay-by for his salvation to be revealed at the last day. We are to be judged not just by avoiding doing wrong things, we will be judged by our failure to do right things. So are we saved by faith or by works? The answer is we should never separate the two. And faith is only real when it leads to good works. Now if that was one question, here's the other. When we look at verse 40, it says, the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." The question is, who are the brothers? Who are the brothers that Jesus talks about here, the people we are meant to be helping? Are they the disciples, sometimes in the New Testament called the household of faith, those in need within the Christian family? Or are these brothers of Jesus, are they the poor in general? Now it's a question over which Christians don't agree. Now I haven't time to summarize the arguments. However, whatever outcome we prefer regarding this particular passage, whatever Jesus did mean when he said the words, "my brothers," it doesn't really matter. Listen to what Tim Chester has to say in his book, Good News to the Poor. His personal view is that the words, "my brothers," in Matthew 25 in front of us today, that they are a reference to the Christian community. And yet, he begins the very next paragraph as he writes, "but our love is not to be confined to fellow Christians." And surely he is right. We only need to ask ourselves the question posed by Jesus, "who is my neighbor?" and then read his story of the Good Samaritan to know that there are no boundaries to our work of compassion. Now very soon we're going to be on our way. But before and as we go, we have to work out our own response to this very moving and very compelling teaching of Jesus. At first sight, it may seem straightforward, but actually it's not easy. We may feel we have compassion fatigue, requests for help from too many quarters. Even innocent questionnaires in the street can hide demands for contributions. We may feel we have compassion confusion. For example, if we do give to somebody begging at the tube, is it actually helping or hindering them? Posters on the underground are suggesting it's hindering. Or again, do our donations destined for aid in Darfur or Pakistan reach those who need it? Or are they going to be intercepted by those who don't? Or how can we respond when we have enough needs to handle within our own family? Or when we are personally at the limits of our own endurance? So in some ways, it is exhausting, complicated, and difficult to work out our response. But on the evidence of this passage, when we zoom in on the day of Jesus' return, we know that we must fall on our knees before Jesus Christ and ask, Lord, what do you want me to do for those who are on the margins, the forgotten people, those who are missing the essentials for survival, those who have no reason to believe that somebody cares for them? When the BBC's India correspondent Mark Tully was asked how he coped with the poverty in India, he said, I don't have to, they do. And we know that Jesus deliberately stood in the shoes of the poor and oppressed in society, and so should we. Maybe approaching Christmas, we're struggling with the question, what on earth do I give to the person who looks to have everything? We should also be struggling with the question, what do I give the person who feels that they have nothing? Now, of course, we can plug into what our churches are doing. Meals for the homeless, offering hospitality to the lonely, sending checks to aid agencies. We can even begin this afternoon with those at work, those who have jobs that rate them unimportant compared with who we are in the firm, and colleagues who are quietly confronting painful personal issues, maybe such as divorce or ill health in the family or job insecurity. A close-up of the second coming is a close-up of Jesus Christ. And we find that on that day he is not overshadowed. He's not sidelined by anyone or anything. And as we see him as he really is, and listen to him, so he offers what the poor really need. A challenge to us to serve them, and a gospel for us to share with them. So let us therefore live for that day, when what is now hidden is brought to light and we meet Jesus Christ face to face, as we sit a brief prayer. Lord, forgive us when we allow our lives to revolve around ourselves. Give us that view of you, of your grace and your glory, that inspires and compels us to love and to serve our neighbours in your name, our Saviour Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.